years. So great to be back at the noisiest church in Melbourne. And as Sean mentioned earlier last year, they invited me to take over World Outreach. World Outreach is a mission agency, which means we do what we can to facilitate Christian missionaries in many parts of the world. We have 240 expatriate missionaries and 360 indigenous leaders. So we have a mission force of about 600 working in 70 countries, and our focus is what we call the least reached people groups of the world. Those identifiable ethno-linguistic groups that have so few Christians that they can't disciple their own people or plant their own churches. That is our focus, and it's a very exciting role. Our headquarters is in Singapore, but we have 9 offices throughout the world. There's a Singaporean on the front row. Yeah, and he'll have a police wire on him as well. And just some great things happening in the nations of the world. But even though our office is in Singapore, I prefer to live in Melbourne because the weather's so great here in Melbourne. It's exciting. You may have heard the story about a guest preacher who was speaking in another church. And at the end of the service, a little girl walked up to him and gave him a $5 note. And the guest preacher was really touched, and he said, "Why have you given me a $5 note?" And she said, "Because my dad just said, you're the poorest preacher he's ever heard." So I hope today at the end of the service that you don't walk up and give me a $5 note at the end. Okay, just before I come to the message today, a quick commercial. As you know, I've written a couple of books. I had a third book, a brand new one, but I ran out last weekend. I was preaching at one of Pastor Calvin's friends' church in KL, and I ran out. So I'm waiting for the publisher to send some more. But I've got 2 books here. One of them is called Fear Proof, and it has a look at the most common thing that God says in the Bible. The most common thing God says is, do not be afraid. So I wanted to have a look in the Bible about why we do not need to be afraid. So I have a look at 20 examples in the scripture of where God said, do not be afraid. So it's a very biblical way of looking at how you can overcome the paralyzing power of fear. That's available. And the other one, which is a lot smaller, which is made for men, because it's very... this book is called, although there's no pictures in there, except mine, and guys wouldn't want that. Called Praying with Power. And this book is having a look at praying the scriptures. Because most of us, we really don't break through in our prayer. And one of the reasons is because we're praying just what we're going through rather than ground our prayers in scripture. And one of the most effective ways to get a breakthrough in prayer is to ground your prayer upon the Word of God. So this book is teaching you how to pray the scriptures. Remembering too that we do not come to God on the basis of our need. We come to God on the basis of His Word. So the more we can align our need with His Word, the more likely we are to have a breakthrough in our lives as well. So those books will be available at the end, somewhere out there that Pastor Calvin would organize at the end of the service. Okay, are you ready for the scriptures today? Okay, the glasses are on, so it's serious now. Okay. I want to turn your attention to an Old Testament story and just one verse or two or a couple of verses from that story found in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 13, and in a couple of moments I'll be reading to you from verses 13 and 14. 1 Samuel chapter 13, and in a few moments verses 13 and 14. But before I read that text, I want to start off by saying that this message is not about what you can do for God. Nor is this message about what God can do for you. This message today is about Him, and specifically about pursuing Him. Today is a call to come right back to the core of what it means to be a Christian, and that is to know Him, to serve Him, to give glory to Him, and to tell others about Him. Today is a call to be hungry for nothing else in this life except God Himself. And what we're about to see in this text today is a contrast between two very different men who had two radically different approaches to life. The first man, King Saul, lived as his life was all about him. He was a completely self-centered, all-consumed man. All he thought about was me, me, me. But the second man implied in this story is a man called David, and he lived his life as if it was all about God. And we have to make a choice today about the type of life we are going to live. Are we going to live a self-absorbed, self-centered life, or are we going to live a life as if it's all about God? Let me give you the background. King Saul had summoned his army to begin to fight against the Philistines. And the Philistines were an incredibly strong army, both in equipment and numbers. As a result of that, there was this panic that swept through the army of Saul. In fact, they were so intimidated by the size of the Philistine army that they began to hide in caves and thickets and rocks and cisterns, and some even waded across the Jordan. Verse 7 of this chapter tells us that they quaked with fear. And apparently the prophet Samuel had given Saul an assurance that he would come within 7 days of any crisis. And this was now the 7th day, and Samuel had not come, and the men began to desert. So Saul panicked, and he took the matters into his own hands. And rather than wait for the priest to come, he offered the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings in the misguided attempt to somehow gain the favor of God. He did what he was not authorized to do. And no sooner had he done so than Samuel arrived. And Saul went to greet him as if nothing had happened. And exasperated, Samuel asked him, "What have you done?" And Saul tried to bumble his way through his rationalizations. And that's where we come to our text up here, where it says, verse 13 reads, "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure, for the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." And in this text, Samuel prophetically declared to Saul that God was going to raise up somebody else to succeed him as king and to supersede his dynasty. And this man would have a lasting dynasty. But I want you to notice in verse number 14 up there, how that the Lord, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. What an amazing thought that God is actually seeking for people who are seeking for him. That God is actually longing for people who are longing for him. God is looking for people who are looking for him. Even as I'm preaching today, the Holy Spirit is searching your heart. He's probing your mind because he wants to find people who are genuinely, authentically pursuing after him, listening for him, longing for him. And the Lord, and that these verses say, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. In essence, Saul only ever thought about himself, whereas somebody after God's own heart would pursue him. Now, we know that in the light of Scripture, the man after God's own heart was David. And in this message, I'm calling myself and I'm calling you as a church and I'm calling you individually to become a pursuer of the heart of God. So I just want to have a look at 3 quick things about David that define and describe what it means to be a pursuer of the heart of God. What does it mean to be a pursuer of the heart of God? Number one is this. It means to obey him. To obey him. If we are to be pursuers of the heart of God, then we need to be people who obey God's word, God's will, and God's ways. We see this in the context of verse number 14 of our text. It says, "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you had not kept the Lord's command." Saul had acted impatiently and fearfully, but worst of all, Saul had acted disobediently. And Samuel said, if you had just done what God had told you to do, your life could have been radically different. Your kingdom would have endured for all time. But as a consequence of your disobedience, your dynasty is not going to last. By contrast, the implication here is that the man who pursued God's heart would obey God. And this was certainly true of David. Centuries later, the Apostle Paul is preaching on this very scripture. And in Acts 13, verse number 22, we read up here, after removing Saul, he, that is God, made David their king. He, God himself, testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. He will do everything I want him to do. And what we see in this verse is that David, as a pursuer of the heart of God, was known because he obeyed what God wanted him to do. Therefore, one aspect of what it means to be a pursuer, to be hungry for more of God, is to obey him, to do what he wants us to do. Because our obedience is a measure of our love for the Lord. Our obedience is a measure of our love for the Lord. If I was to ask you today, how does God know that you love him? Most of you would answer and say, well, God knows everything. God knows if I love him or not. But one of the ways that God measures how much we love him is by our obedience. Listen to what the Apostle John said. 1 John 5, verse number 3. John said, this is love. So John is about to give us a biblical definition of love. He says, this is love, to obey his commands. And Jesus said, John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. If you love me, you will obey what I command. In other words, what Jesus said there was, if you really love me, you will obey what I command. If you really love me, then you will do the things I want you to do. And our love for God is not just expressed through our words or even through our worship, but our love for God is expressed through our obedience. God doesn't measure our love for him by the loudness of our worship. God measures our love for him by the loudness of our obedience. It's not just our words, it's not just our songs, but it's how we're living our lives in our everyday world. Let me tell you a story. On the screen behind me is a picture of my youngest son. He's now 24 and married. But back then in this photo, he was 4 years old. So I want you to picture this cheeky, young, little boy. Now, this is not a true story at all. But imagine if I walked into his room and his room was a mess. And I go, David, I want you to clean your room. But suddenly, he bursts into song and just goes, but I worship you, my Father. There is no one beside you. I exalt you, my Daddy, for you are the indescribable, incomparable God. You are just so wonderful. And they go, David, just clean your room. And he goes, oh, but there's no one can play Super Nintendo quite as good as you. Oh, Dad, there is no one who can play street cricket quite as good as you. You are just the most wonderful dad in the whole world. And I go, David, just clean your room. And he goes, but I love you, Dad. And I lift my voice. I exalt you, my Dad. You are just so wonderful. And I go, David, would you please just clean your room? Now, that may seem like a ridiculous example, but that's how many people treat the Lord. People come to church on Sunday. The Holy Spirit moves upon them and says, clean your room. Oh, I worship you, Almighty God, for there is none like you. The Holy Spirit speaks to us and says, I want you to clean your room, cleanse your thoughts. I am in awe of you, God. There's no one beside you. I love your presence. Many of us treat the Lord exactly the same way. And I want to say again, and I want to say it loudly, friends, God does not measure our love for him by how loud we can worship. He measures our love for him by our obedience to him, our obedience to his word, our obedience to his will, our obedience to his ways, because obedience pleases the heart of the Father. Our obedience also reflects the true level of our surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our obedience is a measure or reflects the true level of our surrender to Jesus. It was the late Billy Graham who said, if Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. And we have to ask the question today, are we really surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Is our life abandoned? Is our life given over to Him? Let me tell you a story. On the screen is a picture of a crusader. And in the 11th and the 12th and part of the early 13th century, there was a time in the history of humanity, it was an horrific time, when so-called Christian Europe was going to the Holy Land to deliver Jerusalem from the infidels. You know, I hate all those words. Anyway, Christian Europe didn't have enough soldiers. So what they would do is they would recruit mercenaries. Now, these mercenaries were not Christian, so the church demanded and required that they had to be baptized, you know, sprinkled, etc., so that they could fight in God's name. But often what would happen is these warriors would be sprinkled to fight in the holy war, but while they were doing so, they would hold up their sword. And what they were saying by holding up their sword was, oh yes, I will go and fight in God's name. And oh yes, I will do this in God's name, but I reserve the right to use this sword any way that I want to. I surrender myself to this holy war, but I will use this sword any way that I want to. You know what? When I read that, I thought again that so many Christian people live their life like that as well. They sing the song, all to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. But what they say is, but I reserve the right to use my time any way that I want to. I reserve the right to use my money any way that I want to. I reserve the right to use my mind any way that I want to. And they're not really sold out for the Lord Jesus. But I would suggest, if we are to be authentic followers of Jesus Christ, we have to remember the words of Jesus, that we are to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him. That when we gave our life to Jesus, we didn't just add Jesus as like an appendix to the way that we are living our life. The very essence of the Christian life, in the words of Paul, is, I no longer live, but it's Christ that now lives inside of me. That I have relinquished, I have surrendered, I have abandoned my rights to Jesus, that He is the Lord, He is the King, He is the center, He is the core of my entire life and existence. And the way that is measured by is by the level of our surrender to Him. And if we are saying today, I'm hungry for God, I am pursuing God, I want more of God, one of the ways that God measures that is by our surrender to Him. And our obedience is the evidence of our true servanthood and servant heart, that we are willing to do whatever God puts into our heart to do. Remembering too, God doesn't give multiple choice. God doesn't give options. God only gives commands. And therefore, if God has put something inside of our heart, our response is either obedience or disobedience. And we have got to be very careful of the subtlety of incomplete obedience, which is when we do what's convenient. It's when we do what's expedient, rather than do what God has clearly put inside of our heart to do. And in the words of Kevin Connor, we must be very careful that strong will does not become self-will, where we say, well, I'm going to do what I want to do. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. I'm just going to get on and do what I want to do. And today, our obedience is the evidence of our willingness to go, Lord, whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to be, my heart is yours. I want to pursue you. And so to sum this first point up, therefore, if we are to be pursuers of God's heart, we've got to do what God wants us to do. We have to be obedient to Him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Number two, a second thing I see in the life of David that really describes and defines what it means to be a pursuer of the heart of God. Number two is to pursue intimacy. To pursue intimacy with Him. Again, we find this in verse number 14 that reads, the Lord has sought out a man after His own heart and appointed him leader of his people. And David was a man who was after God's heart. And it wasn't just an outward religious symbolic thing, but in the very core of his heart, he wanted intimacy with his God. And if we are to be pursuers of the heart of God, may we today have a desire to pursue intimacy with our great God. Let me tell you a story. As you know, I travel quite a bit and I've been to Africa many, many times. And when I was there a few years ago, I heard an amazing story. Now, this isn't the man in the story. This is just a visual to help you to picture what this man was like. He was a very small man. He was a very wiry man, but he was a very powerful man. He was quite old, and God used him in evangelism in a powerful way. Whenever he preached, people got saved. Whenever he preached, people got healed. Whenever he preached, demons would scream out, "This man had authority." And there was this young evangelist who wanted to learn from the old man, and he went to him and said, "Old man, teach me how I can be used by God like you were used by God. Teach me how I can know God like you know God." And the old man just said, "Follow me." And the old man turned around and began to walk down a path in the jungle. So the young man just began to walk after him. But the old man never spoke a word. And they walked kilometer after kilometer after kilometer, and the old man did not speak. And eventually they came to a river, and the old man just walked right into the river. And the young man said later he just thought the old man was a bit hot and wanted to refresh himself. So, but he walked down into the river after the old man. Suddenly and unexpectedly, the older man put his hands upon the young man's shoulders and pushed him under the water. And even though the evangelist was very small and very skinny, he was quite strong. And he held this young man under the water for an incredibly long time. And the young man tried to break free. He needed some air, but the old man just kept his grip upon him. And the young man really then just tried to get the old man's arms off him because he was desperate for some oxygen. But the old man would not loosen his grip. And then eventually, just before the young man passed out, the old man lifted his hands and the young man burst through the surface and gasped for air and just heaving breath in. And then the old man pointed at him in the chest and said, "When you want God as much as you wanted breath," he said, "then you will find him." When you want God as much as you wanted breath, he said, "then you will find him." And when I heard that story, I wondered, how much do I really want God? Is there that longing, or as David said in the scriptures, that panting, that hunger for God that is greater than or as much as our desire for breath itself? David was a man who pursued intimacy with God. And David did not just simply seek God for what God could do for him. He sought God that he may know him. And there is a very big difference between seeking God's hand and seeking God's face. And most people only seek for God's hand. "Oh, God, bless me. Oh, God, heal me. Oh, God, intervene for me. Oh, God, answer my prayer. Oh, God, provide for me. Oh, God, protect me. Oh, God, do this and do that." We're always seeking for God's hand. And God is gracious. And God is good. And God is faithful to the covenant promise that he has made to us in Christ Jesus. And he will provide those needs. He's a God who answers the cry of our heart. He will stretch out his hand and he will touch us. But there is a whole other dimension to seeking God. And that's not just seeking for God's hand, but seeking God's face. That is not just seeking God for what God can do for you, but just being with him, just enjoying him, just longing for him. You see, on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ, we can now come to as close to God as we choose. It's an astonishing thought that we have actually chosen the level of intimacy that we have with the Lord. The Lord never says, "Up, that's a little bit too close, you just stay back there." No, God says in the words of James, "If you will draw near to me, then I will draw near to you." I remember hearing an Afro-American preacher say it, and he was more eloquent than me. He said, "You may never be invited to Buckingham Palace to visit the Queen, and you may never be invited to the White House to visit the President, but all you've got to do today is say, 'In the name of Jesus,' and you are brought into the most holy place in all of the universe." And what a great thought today. We may not be an influential person, and we may not know any famous people, but all we've got to do today is call upon the name of Jesus, and instantly we are with the Lord. And through what Jesus has done, we can meet with God anywhere, anytime, and He never holds us back, but He invites us to come nearer and closer to Him. We've chosen the level of intimacy that we have with the Lord. And I want to ask you today, is there something within you that says, "I want more"? Let me give you a couple of ideas about how we can pursue intimacy with our God. It means that we have got a very intentional pursuit of knowing Him, that we are seeking to have this interpersonal relationship with Him for the sole purpose of knowing Him. Plan intentional time to be with Him. Listen for His voice. Meditate upon the Scriptures to find Him. Foster your relationship with the Holy Spirit of God. Be conscious of Him. Talk with Him as often as possible. Another way to pursue intimacy with God is to find out what pleases Him and then please Him. You know, often we want God to please us. "Oh, God, I need this. And oh, God, I need that. And God, I need this because I need to feel better. Lord, I need that new iPhone. Or God, I need some new clothes. Or God, I need a promotion at work." You know what the Bible speaks about? Find out what pleases the Lord and please Him. Pursuing the heart of God isn't just going, "Oh God, I want you to make me feel better." But pursuing the heart of God is finding out what pleases Him and pleasing Him, so that in all that we do, in all that we say, in all that we think, in all that we are, that we are giving honor and glory to God through Jesus Christ, through the way that we're living our lives. And when you start living like that, friends, your life will be radically different when your whole motive is to please the Lord. To be a pursuer of intimacy with God also means having a passion for His presence. Having a passion for His presence. And David loved the presence of God. Listen to what he said. Psalm 26, verse number 8. "I love the house where you live, O Lord, the place where your glory dwells." Psalm 27, verse number 4 says, "One thing I ask of the Lord, and this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, that I may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and seek Him in His temple." Because you can manufacture hype. You can manufacture an atmosphere, but there is no substitute for the manifest presence of the living God. And in His presence, there is hope. In His presence, there is peace. In His presence, there is liberty. In His presence, there is joy. In His presence, He is there. And if we are to be pursuers of intimacy with God, then we must be hungry for His presence. And also, if we are to be pursuers of intimacy with God, to have a heart of worship. To have a heart of worship. And David's worship was not just an outward, symbolic, religious expression, but it was a heartfelt, deep expression of awe and thanksgiving and recognition of who God was, that to David, He was the living God, that He was worthy of praise and honor and glory and power, that He is the indescribable God, He is the incomparable God, He is the altogether wonderful God. David was a worshiper. Do you remember that time when the Ark of the Covenant was being restored to its rightful place in the center of the nation? And as the Ark was coming, David celebrated and danced with all of his might, because the glory of God was coming back to the central place in the life of the nation. David worshipped without reservation, inhibition, or conservatism. He danced with all of his might. And Day and his wife, Michal, despised him and said, "You are making a fool of yourself in the eyes of all of the staff." And David responded that he was determined to become even more undignified. And he wasn't about speaking about being brash or irreverent or provocative, but having worship that was based on extravagant love. Having worship that was based on the abandonment to people's opinions. The glory of God was coming back. So God was going to meet with his people and his people with their God. So he wanted to express worship to his God. In a New Testament sense, Jesus is the glory of God. And Jesus has come to live within our lives. The glory of the living God now resides inside of us. The glory of God now lives within redeemed, blood-bought sons and daughters of the living God. God is now living within us. We can commune with him anywhere, anytime. Shouldn't we therefore worship him with reverence and awe? I pray that like David, we would let go of our inhibition. We would let go of people's opinions. And I want to ask you, when was the last time that you were completely undone in the presence of God? When was the last time that you lost all self-consciousness in the all-absorbing consciousness of the Lord? When was the last time that you were really internally free to express your worship in an unhindered, unsophisticated, uninhibited way? When was the last time? I love that quote of A.W. Tozer where he said, "Prayer is a preoccupation with our needs. Praise is a preoccupation with our blessings, but worship is a preoccupation with God." That we would come to that place where we are just preoccupied with God. It doesn't matter what's happening. It doesn't matter what we have been through. That we just pour out our heart to him. So we're asking the question today, what does it mean to be a pursuer of the heart of God? And number one, we've seen it's obedience. And number two, we've seen that it is pursuing intimacy with God. But there is a third and a final and a short thing we see in the life of David that describes and defines what it means to be a pursuer of God's heart. And number three is this, that we seek restoration after sin and failure. We seek restoration with God after sin and failure. Does being a pursuer of God's heart mean that we have no faults at all? No, by no means. David had many faults and David failed many times. He had a weakness with women. He conspired to murder Uriah. He didn't discipline his children and Absalom got out of control. He presumed upon God by counting his army rather than relying on the Lord his God to be his strength. But every time he became aware that he'd done something against God, he did all that he could to get right with God as soon as he can. The Bible doesn't portray people as somehow superhuman and super spiritual, but it portrays them as they were and as we are, frail and fault-ridden and fractured. And then we have that sordid story in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, where David one day was on top of his rooftop having a look and he saw a woman bathing. He did not change the channel. He did not log off the website. He did not turn the other way. He acted upon his thought and he called that woman to be with him and he slept with her. A few months later, she sent him the message, "I am pregnant." Her husband was one of David's mighty men. He was on the front line with the army. And so he called him back, hoping that he would go back and sleep with his wife and somehow disguise what he had done. But Uriah was an honorable man. And he said, "I cannot go and have the pleasures with my wife while my friends are on the front line." So David had another plan. So he wrote a letter to the head of the army to say, "Put Uriah right at the head and then withdraw all the other men." And the plan succeeded, and Uriah was killed. And a few months later, David took Bathsheba into his own home, and he would have been seen to be this benevolent and loving king who would take care of the wife of one of his slaughtered mighty men. But chapter 11 ends with a verse that says, But the thing David did displeased the Lord. 18 months after his sin, the prophet Nathan comes to him and says, "Oh, David, there was a rich man who had many sheep, and there was a poor man who only had one little lamb that he loved like his own child. The rich man had some guests come, but rather than slaughter one of his own sheep, he slaughtered that poor man's one little lamb and fed his guests." And David got up and he was angry and said, "That man needs to pay for what he has done." And Nathan pointed at him and said, "You are that man." And God revealed to David that he had sinned in many ways. And when David finally realized, when he came to his senses, that God had seen what he had done, God had watched everything, he did all that he could to get right with God. And he wrote what we know as Psalm 51. And in that psalm, he appealed to the mercy of God. He acknowledged his sin as sin. He didn't just say, "Oh, I have a genetic weakness," or, "Oh, I've just done the wrong thing." No, he didn't blame anybody else. He didn't accuse anybody else. There were no extenuating circumstances. He took full responsibility for what he had done, and he cried out, "God, I am so sorry." And then he asked God that God would cleanse him. And it wasn't just, "Oh God, I feel bad because I've done the wrong thing." He was calling out, "Cleanse me from within. God, cleanse me from the roots. Oh God, dig this thing out of my life. Renew me, change me from the inside out." And I want to say, friends, that's where true change comes in our life. When we come to terms with what we are and the things that we're doing, and we know they are wrong, then we go, "Oh God, change me from the inside out." And he asked God to restore him and change him so deeply that he would never be the same again, and he would be able to help others. And I wonder sometimes if we really do know the presence of the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes we can go days and weeks and months without bringing confession before God, without getting our hearts right with him, and we can enjoy his presence on Sunday, but somehow it's like we're anesthetized to the probing and the convicting of the Holy Spirit of God. I love this quote up here, and you have to think about this, by a guy called R.T. Kendall. He said, "Spirituality is the time gap between sin and repentance." He said, "Spirituality is that time gap between hearing the voice of God and obeying the voice of God." I'm going to say very loudly here today, our spirituality is not how loud you can pray. It's not how accurately you can prophesy. Your spirituality is not how many people are healed when you lay hands upon them. Our spirituality, which equals our likeness to Jesus, is measured by that time gap between sin and repentance. That time gap between hearing the voice of God and obeying the voice of God. And today, if we are to be true pursuers of the heart of God, it means that we don't have one life on Sunday morning when everybody is around. What it means is we are authentically pursuers of God. From the moment we leave this place to the moment we come back next Sunday morning. And our spirituality is not measured by the loudness of our worship or our prayer, but by the condition of our heart today. If we are a Christian, remember 1 John 1 verse number 9, I heard prayed in the prayer meeting this morning, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. That if today we are to be pursuers of God's heart, we are saying in the words of Scripture, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Probe me. Put your searchlight in my heart. That if I've said the wrong thing, thought the wrong thing, done the right thing, or omitted to do the right thing, then Lord, I want to get right with you today, that my heart and life may be clean and pure before you." Because like God and David, he sees, he knows, he hears, he examines our heart. In summary today and conclusion, musos, you can come. Thank you. We ask the question today, what does it mean to be a pursuer of the heart of God? And we had a look that King Saul just lived as if life was all about him. All he was concerned about was what people thought about him and him feeling good about himself and him having everything that he wants. But David was someone who said, Lord, my heart is for you. And we've seen three things in our scriptures today that really define what it is to be a pursuer of God's heart. Number one is that we obey him. We do what God puts into our heart to do. Can I ask you today, according to the scripture, are you living a life consistent with the word of God? Have you obeyed what God has put in your heart to do? Maybe he's told you to do something, to speak a word, to give some money, to encourage someone. I don't know. Have you obeyed him? Have you surrendered fully to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because this is what it means to be a pursuer. We obey him. Secondly, we saw that it means to pursue intimacy with our great God. That if we're to be pursuers of the heart of God, we're making time every day to be with him. We're finding out what pleases him, and our motive is to please him. That we're hungry for his presence. That we really do have a heart of worship. And thirdly, that if we are to be pursuers of God's heart, when we've done, said, thought, things that we know are not right before God, we want to do whatever we can to get right as soon as possible. Otherwise, what happens is our heart starts to get hard and we become apathetic about the things of God. We are indifferent. And then what happens is we just begin to drift, go through all the motions. But today, if the Spirit is putting his finger upon some part of our life, let's get right with him through the grace of Jesus Christ. Would you mind standing with me, please? And let's just close our eyes for a moment.